Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Amen. As far we read the word of God. Look this evening at Christ's unselfish humbling of himself. Christ's unselfish humbling of himself. The doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ are two of the profoundest doctrines of the Christian faith. They have no parallel to illustrate either of them. The first, the Trinity, pertains to what God eternally is, one God in three persons. The second, that is, the incarnation, tells us about what the second person of the Trinity became at a point in time, which he had not been from eternity, that is, a man. But it is this profound doctrine that the Apostle brings to bear on the need for humility and unselfishness among God's people in Philippi, and by extension, here in Lochbricklan. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So as we have in these verses, one of the passages of Scripture which has been the subject of close theological scrutiny, it should never be forgotten that it is not a mere academic treatise, but it is in the context of being conformed to Christ, the exhortation to selfless humility. First of all, then, the Christ-like disposition we should have. The Christ-like disposition we should have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Apostle uses two arguments in verses 5 to 11 to unselfish humility, to urge unselfish humility. One, that in so doing we will be like Christ, and secondly, that this is the way that leads to glory, as it did with him. He was highly exalted. And it is the first of these that we look at this evening. Our Lord Jesus Christ is here set forth as the supreme example of sacrificing to seek the welfare and the good of others. Now, we cannot be like Christ in this in every respect. He became a man. We are men and women, and that's all we are. He was God, and he became a man. He acted vicariously, that is, as a substitute. That's what the word vicar actually means, vicariously, as a substitute, one taking the place of another. We cannot do that. He was able to do that because he was God manifest in the flesh. He was qualified and anointed of God to be the Redeemer. He atoned for sin. We cannot atone for the sins of others. Nor can we possibly humble ourselves and bestow the blessings he did in so doing in degree. We are not so exalted by nature as he is. And we cannot condescend so far. Nor are we capable of purchasing and bestowing the eternal blessings that he gives to his people. So in all of these ways, we cannot be identical to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none like him. But within the scope of what is at our disposal, that is, the opportunity for unselfish humbling and seeking the welfare of others, we must be Christ-like. We must be like him in seeking the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must, like Christ, give up rights and honour when their welfare requires it. So as we came across in Romans 14:15, not all that long ago, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." Or 1 Corinthians 8:11. "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." When we are selfish and do not seek the welfare of a brother or sister in Christ, then we sin against Christ. Christ died for them. The tendency, albeit his grace will prevent it, but the tendency of our selfish actions is to destroy that brother or sister for whom Christ died. So we must have this Christ-like mindset of unselfish humility. Let this mind be in you. Secondly, Christ's essential dignity. Christ's essential dignity. Verse 6. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." First of all, being in the form of God. The word "form" there is the word morphe. We have it in our English words like metamorphosis, or I'm sure there are others. But the word "form" here indicates the essence of the thing, its abiding nature. He was and is God. So when the apostle is saying, being in the form of God, he is saying that is what he was, God. Not that he just seemed to be, he was actually God. Then, secondly, the phrase, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That is teaching us that his being equal with the Father was not something that he attained, much less attained by foul means, such as robbery. It wasn't something he usurped. It was something that belonged to him by right and according to his nature. Of course, this presupposes the doctrine of the Trinity. The whole concept of equality with God cannot exist without persons within the Godhead. There can only be one infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being. Therefore, to say that one is equal with God, that is, God the Father, presupposes the doctrine of the Trinity. It presupposes persons within the one Godhead. If there is one God, and there is, and Christ is said to be equal with God, then God must be Trinitarian. Because equal with God suggests a distinction of personality from God the Father, yet an equality, and yet there's one God. So the only possible answer is divine persons within the one Godhead. And the apostle could not have used words more calculated to teach us the essential deity and divine honour and dignity that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two phrases, he's telling us what Christ was in essence, and he's telling us what belonged to him by way of dignity as of right. So he's telling us Christ is God, and divine honour belonged to him, not by robbery, but rightly. Thirdly, voluntary condescension and humiliation. Voluntary condescension and humiliation. We miss a great deal if we do not notice the emphasis of Christ's voluntary humiliation. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Here the apostle is stressing not what happened to Christ merely, but what Christ did. That's why he says, let this mind be in you. It isn't just that these things happened, it's Christ doing what Christ did here. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself. It's what Christ did concerning himself. Our Lord Jesus acted willingly at all points. We sang from Psalm 40, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And then in John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep, no man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I lay down my life for the sheep. From his incarnation to his death, he willingly did those things which pleased the Father. Lo, I come, I lay down my life. His coming, his living, his dying, it was voluntary. It was not forced or constrained. The zeal of his Father's house consumed him and ate him up. It was his meat to do the will of him that sent him. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Father sent the Son, but the Lord Jesus came. Then fourthly, the condescension and humiliation itself. First of all, he made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. Literally it is, he emptied himself. But the general usage elsewhere is figurative. That is, the thought is, he made no account of himself. He made no account. His own interests were not all-absorbing, but the interests of his people. And it's in that sense that he emptied himself, that he set aside, as it were, self-interest. Not that he had any sin, he didn't repent of it. Not that, that would be quite heretical. But it's the idea of not only thinking of self-interest, but the interests of his people. Now we need to be careful here, for some have taken this phrase, emptying of himself, as if he abandoned his deity, known as the kenosis theory, because the word kenosis is the word emptying here. But only a divine person could suffer the wrath of God in his human nature so as to take away infinite guilt in a finite time. The Lord Jesus never ceased to be God. And although he suffered in his human nature, it was a divine person who suffered in his human nature. A divine nature does not suffer, but a divine person suffered in his human nature. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, of course we don't, because there's nothing like it. But nonetheless, it is the truth. A divine person suffered in his human nature. And that is why he suffered in the place of men, but it's also why he could bear that punishment which in man, mere men, is eternal in a finite time, because he was a divine person suffering in his human nature. If the Lord Jesus emptied himself of his deity, of his godhood, then he couldn't save us. Only a divine Savior can save. Only a human Savior could say one person, two distinct natures. We keep coming back to that, but it's so important. If we go wrong here, then we have a wrong view of the person of Christ. Christ is a suitable Saviour in the sense that his person and his work are exactly suited to the redemption of his people. And so the familiar line that he emptied himself of all but love is dubious doctrinally. He did not cease to be God. He did not empty himself of deity. But he did not consider merely his own interests, but the welfare, the eternal redemption of his people. He put aside a self-interest. And the manner in which he did is now elaborated upon. First of all, here, what he became. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That is, he did not consider his own interests. And took upon him the form of a servant. Now the word form is the word morphe again. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was in the form of God and took upon him the form of a servant. Now that doesn't mean he exchanged these forms. He was still God, but he became what he was not before. The Lord Jesus was the servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Chapter 49 and verse 5 and 6. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Then in chapter 50 and verses 4 to 6, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Then in the next chapter, and verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So the one who is equal to the Father, yet became subject to the Father, having been born of a woman, and made under the law. And as the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah, he served men, not in the sense of being subject to their will, but in the sense of seeking their welfare and their interests. So So Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 27. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. John chapter 13 and verse 12 to 15. John chapter 13 and from verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So the Lord Jesus was the servant of the Lord, and though he was the master of his disciples, he served their interests and their welfare. But then our text tells us that as the servant of the Lord, he was a man. The text goes on, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. In order to be the servant of the Lord, he became a man. He was made in the likeness of men. That is, he became the likeness of men, and was found or recognized in fashion as a man. The likeness of men. He was fully a man, but he was not as other men because he was sinless, but he was fully a man. And he was found in fashion as a man. He was seen as a man. This is telling us what he became in order to fulfill his work as the servant of the Lord. It was condescension to become a man. It was condescension to take a human nature. And it was humiliation to be born of a woman in this world, and in a fallen world at that, and to have a human nature that suffered the results of sin. Christ was sinless, but he suffered the effects and the results of sin. That's why he sat down on the well at Samaria, weary. And all of this was humiliation for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't say that his taking a human nature considered in the abstract was humiliation, because he still is a man. He's God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever in his exaltation. But his being born of a woman in this present world and in a fallen world and in the circumstances all that pertained to his becoming a man was humiliation, and his taking a human nature was condescension. And what he did as the God-man, servant of Jehovah, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He obeyed God's law. He always delighted to do the will of the Father. For him, that meant fulfilling his role as the anointed Redeemer and Mediator and the surety of his people. That is, a surety, taking on the legal obligations, the obligations in law of his people. That word surety is a precious word, and it's fallen out of use. We need to recover its usage. He was the surety of his people, taking the obligations to the law of God of his people upon himself. And so he gave up his favorable relation to the law of God. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He could not be the Lamb of God except he took upon him or gave up his favorable relation to the law of God. He had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore the curse of God, climaxed at Calvary. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. In the Old Testament, it was a mark of being handed over to the curse of God when an executed criminal, after his death, his body was hanged on a tree. But our Lord Jesus was hanged on the tree on this side of death because he bore the curse of God, the wrath of God, while in this world. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. To die was humiliation. To die the death of the cross, much more so. The shame of it, the disgrace of the cross, apart from the physical agony of it, and all the reproaches of men, they shot out the lip at him and said, "This is if let God deliver him, if he delight in him," because he said he was the Son of God, the contradiction of sinners, but above all that, the wrath of God, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The one who was equal with God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The one who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, became a man without ceasing to be God, and as such was despised and rejected of men and bore damnation as a God-man redeemer. No greater humiliation is conceivable. No greater humiliation is conceivable than this. Not only is there no greater humiliation that has taken place or will take place, but there is no greater humiliation conceivable. For a divine person to become a man in the form of a servant and to suffer damnation is the greatest humiliation that there could ever have been. A divine person becoming a man and suffering damnation. There is no conceivable greater distance between that dignity which belonged to him by right and that humiliation which he bore in the place of sinners. The highest dignity and the lowest self-humiliation. And he did it to save his people from their sins. That this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Are we not ashamed to defend our rights at the expense of one of the least of Christ's brethren? Because we should be. All of that indignation on behalf of our supposed offended rights, we should view it now with disgust. How can we do anything through strife or vainglory when our testimony to the world is the Son of God loved them and gave himself? Son of God loved me, and he was still the Son of God when he gave himself for me. That's what that verse must mean, mustn't it? He hadn't stopped being the Son of God. The Son of God loved me and gave himself if this will not motivate us to humility, nothing will. If this will not motivate us to look not every man upon his own things, but every man upon the things of others, nothing will. So may the Spirit of the Lord so impress these things upon our hearts that we do indeed do nothing to strive for being glory. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen.